Well, you know, we've been in our series for a long time on the successful Christian, and we were reminded that all along the way, like Ben Franklin's idea, healthy, wealthy, and wise is something that comes up in Scripture a lot, too. It comes up in popular American culture. We've talked about this survey from the American Express Corporation, and they asked people what they wanted, what they defined as success in life, and they all pretty much agree with Ben Franklin, healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's success, right? And we notice that in the millennium, when you come to the end times, the way the Bible talks about how things will be someday, it sort of rings true there. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. We find that in the end of time, people have prosperity. We find that they live a very long time because they're very healthy. And we find that they're very wise and they all know the Lord. And we are noticing, though, that on this side of the millennium, before we get to the end times, things can be a little harder than that. For example, maybe you are born with deformities and you can't be healthy. Well, that's not your fault, right? And so we can say, well, how about if you just optimize whatever the Lord has given you? You'll be ready to do whatever He has built you to do, whatever He has called you to do. And maybe you can't be healthy, but be as healthy as you can be and be as ready as you can be to whatever calling the Lord gives you. And maybe you can't be wealthy, but you can be generous. You can be a giving person. And so maybe you're poor. Maybe you don't have very much. But are you generous with what you do have? See, we can all do that. And as far as wise, maybe wise isn't so great as far as a description of what we want to be as Christians. Wisdom in Ben Franklin's idea probably had to do with being, you know, academically successful and all of that. Maybe you don't have the opportunity to be academically successful, but at least you can be spiritual. And by spiritual, we mean you can have insight. And we've been talking about insight, insight into various things, insight to see what is eternal and invisible. And we spent some time talking about that. Such a great idea. There's a whole world out there that's invisible and eternal. And you have to see that. If you don't see that, you can't really be wise. And we talked about seeing what makes me tick. I mean, success is going to be predicated on the idea that I have peace, I have joy. If I have tons of money and popularity, whatever, and I don't have peace and joy, I don't think that's success. We don't want that. We want to know what makes me tick. And, of course, we talked about that a good little bit. And what makes other people tick? You know, one of the greatest things you can learn in life is what makes other people tick. You know, well, how do you motivate people? And how are people disincentivized to do what God and you might want them to do? You should know how to handle yourself, how to love people, how to take care of people, how to motivate them. And we talked about that. And now we're coming to the end of our study today, looking at what makes history and therefore the future tick. If you don't know what makes history work, then you have no idea what's going to happen in the future. But if you understand history, then you also understand the future, because they're all intimately related, right? And so that's what we're looking at today, seeing what makes history and the future tick. And here's your insight. If you have a keen sense, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise, to have spiritual insight, you have a keen sense of why history and therefore the future work as they do, how one thing correlates with another. And if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to be a wise Christian, you're going to have to know this. John 9:39, which you heard in our scripturing today, Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come to this world, that they which see not might see. They were blind, but now they see. And so that they which see," they think they're so smart, "now they are going to be made blind." In verse 40, and some of the Pharisees understood the implications of this, and they say, "Are you saying that we're blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind," that is, if you said that you were blind and you needed help, if you were teachable, then you would have no sin. But you keep saying, "We see, we see, we know," and because you keep saying that, then your sin remains. And so the question that we have is blindness, as opposed to insight. It was so interesting. In the war, the Second Gulf War, we were taking over Baghdad. And Saddam Hussein's Minister of Information was at that moment, while our guys are taking over government buildings, the minister of information was on the radio and television saying this. I mean, blocks away, we have taken over government buildings. And he was saying, there are no American infidels in Baghdad. Never. That's what you call blind. I mean, we were right there. And he didn't see it. And he didn't want to see it. And he didn't want anybody else to see it. And we can be like that spiritually as well. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 30, the importance of this. What if I am blind? Does it matter? And yes, it does matter. Jesus here in chapter 8 of Gospel of John, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? He said, the Pharisees there are saying, we're slaves to no one. And that's what everybody always says. We're free. We're not slaves to anyone. And Jesus said, if you continue my word, then you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As long as you don't know the truth, you're in bondage. Well, bondage is the result of blindness then. You see the problem. We don't want to be blind. And the trouble with blindness is you don't know what you're missing because you can't see what you're missing. So you don't know. And so blindness makes you blind. Christians are never afraid of the truth. Do you know that? Christians are never afraid of the truth. Now, I'll still play the game as families want me to play and that sort of thing. But you know, like when somebody is dying, everybody says, well, she's dying, but we don't want her to know. You know, come over here. We're going to talk in private. Yeah, actually, she's dying and we don't want her to know. Do you know that Christians are never afraid of the truth? No matter what the truth is, Christians are afraid of lies. Christians are afraid of deception. Jesus said, when you know the truth, then you can be free. As long as you're blind, you're not going to be free. You've got to know the truth. Christians are never afraid to hear the truth. Christians are afraid of lies and deception. And that's why we always like to say, you don't need privacy, right? If a private investigator were to follow you around for 6 months, you'd want to live in such a way that he'd be completely bored and have nothing interesting to say. Because Christians aren't afraid of the truth. Christians are afraid of lies. Christians are afraid of deception. And we have to have insight into why things work the way they work and not run around with blinders on, not be afraid to find the truth. Peter said in his second epistle, while they promised them liberty, you know, bondage and liberty. We're talking about being slaves. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. So they become convinced of untruth, and now they're brought into bondage again. All the time talking about liberty. We see, and they don't see. And you don't want to be like that. Christians love insight, and we've talked about what makes me tick and what makes people tick. And now we want to say something today about what makes history and therefore the future tick. Paul agrees with Peter and Jesus in Romans 6. He said, when you were the servants of sin, do you suppose the people who are opposed to Christianity know that they're in bondage? Do you suppose they know that they're the servants of sin? I think not. They don't know. Paul says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't do the right thing. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Now that you see, you're ashamed of how you did those things, right? Well, always the truth, the truth, the truth. I'm not going to spend any time with this, but look at how truth is talked about in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. Mercy and truth are met together. That's it. We want kindness and truth. Always truth. Kindness, yes. Truth, yes. Mercy and truth. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, same two, married together. I want to be kind. I want to be true. Proverbs 20:28. Mercy and truth, wedded together again. Preserve the king. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 talks about how awful it is when people don't have the truth, when they're lying, when there is deception. In the end times, the man of sin's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying miracles. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He's deceiving. He's lying. A little farther down, the people are in trouble because they did not love the truth. If only they had loved the truth, they could have avoided the trouble. In verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Now they have lie upon lie upon deception. That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness. So we live in a world that says, I see, I see, I see, I know. And the truth is, they're absolutely void of insight. And that's terrible. It's a horrible way to live. The threats from not having this insight are everywhere and impossible to overestimate. I showed you this a few weeks ago. I wanted to show it again because this is so important to show the lack of insight in our world. This was an article in the Wall Street Journal a few years ago, December 25th, 2014. Eric Metaxas says, on the subject of science, what makes history tick? What makes the world tick? What makes science tick? How does this work? He says, today there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart, like having a massive planet like Jupiter nearby whose gravity will draw away asteroids, or 1,000 times as many would hit Earth's surface. Like, how could you plan on that if it was just by accident, if it was just random, right? So he says it would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. Really? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds to come into being? So tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times, that's just not going to happen. You say, well, if we just keep trying, we'll get it to happen. It's like, no, that's not how tossing coins works. It would never work that way. You cannot hope for it to work that way. And yet that's what it would take if God had not designed this whole system to work as it does. So our atheistic evolutionary self-talk that says absolutely nothing created absolutely everything, it just dulls our minds and it dismisses with one wave of the hand important realities. Like, you're going to live forever. Immortality. Like, there is a God, that there is accountability to this God. And you just dismiss it by saying, no, absolutely, everything was created by absolutely nothing. Like, really, really, how could you possibly think that that should be the core thought of your existence? Absolutely void, devoid of insight. And there's other evidence, scientifically, that we could bring to bear. Near-death experience research. We've talked about the way people have talked after post-resuscitation. Very impressive. Archaeology, biblical places and events. Paleontology, the study of fossils. Stephen Jay Gould came up with he supported the idea of the hopeful monster theory, the idea of punctuated equilibrium, that species appear suddenly. They don't evolve with lots and lots of missing links. That's not how we see it in the fossil record. We see some sort of a little sea creature, and it's the same forever and ever ago as it is today. It didn't evolve. It just was there the same as it looks today. He says, so we should quit saying that there are all these missing links in the chain of evolution. It's not true. In the fossil record, we don't see it. So once again, that's science. But you become devoid of insight if you want to start by saying it's all of chance and nothing that we see around us is designed. What a mess. What makes philosophy tick? We're answering the charge that the Christian faith is unnecessary and outdated. You know, we've evolved beyond the Christian philosophy. That's the idea. Naval Ravikant, he is an internet entrepreneur and investor, a very wealthy person. And he's telling about his philosophy of life. And he says, my existence is like a firefly blinking once in the night. Nothing that we do lasts. So he's an atheistic evolutionist. And he says, what is my life? You see a firefly out there in the yard, it blinks, and then it's over. He said, that's my life. Well, once you have embraced that philosophy, then you have all kinds of problems beyond the hopelessness of that sort of philosophy, which is the prevailing university philosophy today. So besides the hopelessness of that, look what that really does. If you're just a firefly blinking in the night, purposeless, aimless, meaningless, then there's no reason why males should treat females well. Because we're all in an evolutionary scheme, and I want what I want, and I'm bigger than she is, so I can take it. And there's no reason for me not to. and all around the world until the arrival of Christianity, that's the way people treated their females. Abandonment of defective and disabled children. There is nothing in the idea of survival of the fittest that would give you the slightest inkling that when a little baby is born deformed and handicapped, you should stick it out with him. You should get rid of that baby because he's not the fittest and he shouldn't survive. So aside from a Christian philosophy, you have no reason to take care of that little one. And we are completely devoid of insight if we say that my life is nothing but a blink of a firefly in the grand scheme of things. I am nothing. I am nobody. Then certainly the little deformed and disabled baby is a nobody. Stealing from the defenseless. The law of the jungle has animals incessantly stealing because they can. I will prey upon you because I can. You have meat sitting there. I'm bigger than you are. I'll push you away. Take the meat. That's how survival of the fittest works. That's an evolutionary scheme. And aside from Christian influence, that's how the whole world should work if they embrace evolutionary atheism. Rape and promiscuity. It's everywhere in the animal kingdom. Why do we not do it as humans? That's survival of the fittest. Slavery and exploitation. Same thing. Why would I not have a slave if I can? It helps me to feel important. It helps me to prosper as the fittest. And now I have a slave. So you see, if life is meaningless and we're all just animals really anyway, and it's all going to go away, then you can't talk about the value of human life and all those things. That simply is not true. In that philosophy, and that's what makes philosophy tick. What makes history tick? We can be completely devoid of insight, even while we study history. So strange. Let's talk about the positive influences of evangelicalism again, and just a very brief history of the world. In the Atlantic Monthly, October of 2000, it talked about what America was like shortly after World War II. And the article says, in the years immediately after World War II, the radio evangelist Charles Fuller's old-fashioned revival hour boasted the largest radio audience in America. That was more than 20 million regular listeners on more than 650 radio stations. That was the most popular radio show in America in about 1946, 7, and 8. Evangelicals have never been the majority in America. They never have been. Or in any other nation, by the way. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, our numbers of people who were impressed with the New Testament were large enough to impact history in America. In 1833 and 1863, Britain and the U.S. respectively eliminated slavery. That was because of what Christians did. All abolitionists were Christians in the early days. These were all direct results. Oh, by the way, child labor laws come up as well. These were direct results of Christian influence. Now, if you're young, you don't know this. But when I was a kid, I lived in the south suburbs of Chicago. And we almost never locked our house. And we never did lock our cars. It never even occurred to us to lock our cars. This is Chicago we're talking about, you know. Today, you might realize that they have a little problem with murder in Chicago. I grew up there. Now, we were not in the city. We were 30 miles south. We did not lock our house and cars. We had a key. Every once in a while, when we went away for some period of time, we would lock our house. Then we had a key. It was in the fuse box in our garage, and our garage was not locked. And everybody in my neighborhood knew where the key was. And my dad told me one time, well, Dave, if you tell everybody in the neighborhood where the key is, I don't know why we'd bother locking the house. And it didn't matter. It never occurred to us that somebody's going to come into our house or somebody's going to break into our cars. We simply never locked our cars. So when you're watching old Disney movies and you're watching old black and white television shows that depict these New Testament-like fathers and mothers who are taking care of their children, a lot of us really get that. Do you know when I was a kid, I would not have batted an eye to hitchhike. A lot of my friends hitchhiked. And before that, if you would go back in the 50s and the 40s, everybody hitchhiked. Now, you don't want to do that, do you? Something has changed. Now, according to the article that we just quoted, back in those days, the very late 40s and leaning into the 50s, we had the largest influence of New Testament Christianity in the United States. Now everybody says Christianity is bunk. Why does anybody believe that? It's so repressive. And what do you have instead? Do you realize how things have changed? Today, when I wanted to go into the air show, for example, or if I want to watch the Boston Marathon, they're going to look in my coolers to see if I'm carrying a bomb. And if we're sitting in a crowded place and there's a backpack sitting there, we look around, who's that? Who belongs to that? Think, oh, there's a backpack. If we saw a pressure cooker sitting outside, oh, a pressure cooker. Do you know what you would have thought if you saw a backpack or a pressure cooker sitting on the side of the road at the Boston Marathon or at an air show in 1970? You would have thought, oh, a backpack or a pressure cooker. Something has changed. Do you know that? In my lifetime, something has changed. In my lifetime, we went from America being deeply influenced by the New Testament to America hating the New Testament. And everywhere you go, in Hollywood and academia and Wall Street, everybody hates the New Testament. And now we have to be searched to go to the Boston Marathon. Something has changed. Can we not see that? Completely devoid of insight. If success is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, then you're supposed to know that there is some sort of change as people have left their liking for New Testament Christianity. How strange. Is the Christian faith really just like any other faith, or even worse than other faiths? Bertrand Russell died in 1970, not that long ago, right? He's one of the most famous atheists of all. And he used to have an interest in Christianity, but he forsook all of that when he went to Cambridge. And he became a hopeless philanderer, lots of women in his life. He left his wife with an emotional breakdown as a result of his cruel treatment of her and contributing to the committal of one of his other lovers to a mental institution. One of the most important atheists of our time, or agnostics perhaps. In despair, he wrote his philosophical essays, "Brief and Powerless is Man's Life," like the blinking firefly, just a blink in the night, right? "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Why live in such a world? Why even die?" That's atheism. That's evolutionary atheism. The Soviet Union, famous for its atheism, murdered 62 million of its own citizens. 62 million, that's a lot of people. Communist China murdered 35 million of its citizens. Some people say as much as 70 million. That's an official communism regime. Richard Wurmbrand talks about communism and the people who would torture the Christians in those communist lands back in the 60s and 70s. He said they would often say, "There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish." And he heard one fellow, as he was torturing Christians, say, "I thank God, in whom I do not believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." And Richard Wurmbrand says he expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. So now everybody says, isn't it great? The locomotive of atheism has pulled all of those Christians and other religious people out of their darkness, and we have the prosperity that we have. No, atheism is a disaster. And that's just what makes history tick. Once we become convinced that atheism is good, we can never again rationally condemn violence or be at peace with aging or bereavement. Aging, because you're just the blink of a firefly. Bereavement, we lost somebody. Oh, well, we lost another alligator out in the pond. What's the big deal? You're not important. The alligator's not important. What does it matter? Nothing makes sense. That's what makes history tick. If you are devoid of insight, you don't understand the value of a human being. Hinduism. as recently as January of 2015, we saw the reports of 100 corpses washed up on the Ganges River, which is the most sacred river in India. The pilgrims, the religious pilgrims, come there to wash while people are defecating in the water, corpses drifting by, dogs and birds eating the corpses as they drift by. It's madness. That's Hinduism in the state of India. Unbelievable. Social scientist Rudolf Rummel said, because of Hindu beliefs and the rigid caste system, young girls were murdered as a matter of course. When demographic statistics were first collected in the 19th century, it was discovered that in some villages, no girl babies were found at all. And it's estimated that that hasn't ended even now. Something like 200,000 newborn girls in India have been killed in the last 20 years. It's like, oh, that's ancient. They never act like that anymore. They do too. Do you understand what makes history tick? Are you devoid of insight? Christianity is not like Hinduism. It should be evident. It should be obvious. But instead, everybody is so fascinated with Eastern religion these days. Once we become convinced that Hinduism, that is karma and reincarnation, well, you came back as a disabled baby because you did something wrong in your last life. Now, you shouldn't ask me to have compassion on the blind baby because he got what he deserved. So I don't have compassion. See, karma, reincarnation. We'll see if he does better in the next life. So once you become convinced that Hinduism is just as legitimate as Christianity, we can never again rationally endorse the equality of all people. No, you're not equal. You did poorly in your last life. You come back as a disabled child or as a very, very poor person. That's on you, not me. We're not equal. You can never again endorse the equality of all people, and we can never condemn violence toward or neglect of the miserable. I'm going to step over the disabled baby and leave him there because he's bad and I'm not, and so he gets what he gets and I'll treat him that way. That's Hinduism. Buddhism. As late as the 1800s, we had the foot binding of little girls. Remember, this is 40 to 50% of little girls have their Buddhist mothers. So he says, isn't it so great we can be Buddhist and be all at peace and Zen? Won't that be wonderful? Buddhist mothers taking 40 to 50% of their little girl's feet. You take the ball of the foot and you pull it down toward the heel. You break the bones and you pull the ball of the foot toward the heel. And having broken the foot, you wrap it that way so it stays that way and deforms her feet. That's what Buddhist mothers were doing routinely. When we talk about the number of children that were murdered, perhaps half of all the baby girls in China were murdered by their Buddhist mom and dad. That's Buddhism. And you know what changed? When we Christians said, you're not going to do that anymore, we stopped them from doing that. It was in the samurai tradition. All those samurai soldiers are Buddhists, you know. And that samurai tradition is what made Imperial Japan feel like they could attack America as they did and rule the world. That was Buddhism. So he says, isn't Buddhism great? Do you remember that those Buddhists were against us, right? When Japan invaded China's capital in 1937, they murdered between 40,000 and 300,000. We're not sure how many Chinese civilians in 6 weeks, looting and raping as they went. That's what the Buddhist warriors did. Buddhism teaches that if you meditate, then you're going to achieve a sense of happiness. And so the way they say it, those warriors who were attacking us and raping and killing as they went, they could meditate until all of their moral corruptions were gone and the inherently deathless, spotless, radiantly shining mind of Buddha stands revealed to them. Inconceivable, beginningless, endless, omniscient truth, emptied of all falsehood, impermanence, ignorance, afflictions, and pain, but filled with enduring happiness, purity, knowingness, and omni-radiant loving kindness as they raped and tortured. And the Buddhists also taught that the victims who were being raped and tortured and watching their loved ones die, they also could meditate, and by this meditation achieve this radiant loving kindness of the Buddha, unbelievable. That's Buddhism. Dr. Suzuki, who was here during the war years teaching in our university, says, it is really not the warrior, but the sword itself that does the killing. Because in pantheism, God is in me, God is in the sword, God is in the victim, and God is just everything there. And it's really not me killing, it's the sword killing. And so really, it's just okay, right? Louis Zamperini was the famous POW in the movie and book Unbroken, right? And he says while he was in the Buddhist camps in World War II, the Buddhist guards treated the prisoners terrible. They were beaten, burned, stabbed, or clubbed to death, shot, beheaded, killed during medical experiments, or eaten alive in ritual acts of cannibalism. That was only the 1940s, right? We're not talking about ancient history. That's Buddhism. So if you're going to say, well, Christianity is just like every other religion, or even worse, how could you be possibly so devoid of insight? You're not even in the ballpark. How could this possibly exist in our culture? Once we become convinced that Buddhism is just as legitimate as Christianity, we can never again rationally condemn obedient imperialism, a la Japan World War II, or conformity, because you're supposed to conform in Imperial Japan, or suicide, because it doesn't really matter if you live or die, right? I mean, that's the whole kamikaze idea. That's Buddhism. What about Islam? Unbelievable. I referenced this a little while ago in one of our services, but I didn't document it. I thought today maybe I'd like to document it for you. New York Times, September 20, 2015, not so long ago, right? An abused Afghan teen shot and killed Lance Corporal Gregory Buckley in 2012 while living on the same military base in Afghanistan. In his last phone call home, Lance Corporal Buckley told his father what was troubling him. From his bunk in southern Afghanistan, he could hear Afghan police officers abusing boys they had brought to the base. The corporal says, at night we can hear them screaming, but we're not allowed to do anything about it. The Marine's father said, my son said that his officers told him to look the other way because it's their culture. Afghanistan, I hope you know, is entirely Muslim, right? Well, the article in New York Times goes on to say, rampant molestation of children has long been a problem in Afghanistan, and American soldiers and Marines have been instructed not to intervene in some cases, not even when their Afghan allies have abused boys on American military bases. The American policy of non-intervention is intended to maintain good relations with the Afghan police and militia units the United States is trained to fight the Taliban. It also reflects a reluctance to impose cultural values in a country where pederasty is rife. Unbelievable. In September of 2011, an Afghan woman, visibly bruised, showed up at the American base with her son, who was limping. One of the Afghan police commanders in the area had abducted the boy and molested him. She explained that because her son was such a good-looking kid, he was a status symbol coveted by local commanders. Dan Quinn, a former Special Forces captain, said, "But we were putting people into power who would do things that were worse than the Taliban did." So Captain Quinn summoned the offending police commander and confronted him about what he had done. And the police commander acknowledged that it was true and began to laugh at Quinn's warnings. And Captain Quinn, Special Forces guy, said, I picked him up and threw him on the ground. And after this beating of the police commander, the Army relieved Captain Quinn of his command and pulled him from Afghanistan. He since then has left the military. Well, once we become convinced that Islam is just as legitimate as Christianity, we can never again rationally condemn lack of love for one's non-Muslim neighbor, violence toward any non-Muslim, or exploitation of women and children. So somebody says, well, you know, Christianity is the same as Islam. They're completely devoid of insight. Like, what are you talking about? Well, we could talk about social science. Answering the charge that the Christian family ethic is antiquated and repressive. Does anybody really believe this in their heart of hearts? That single motherhood or fatherhood is morally, naturally, or statistically equal to raising children in a monogamous family? Does anybody really believe that having just a mother and a parade of father figures is the same as securing a little boy or girl's soul in a home with a mother and a father who are bringing that child up in the nurture and admonition of God's Son? Does anybody really believe that it's equal? Does anybody really believe that homosexuality is a viable pathway for establishing a multi-generational family? No, you know, this little boy has two mothers, and that's just great. This little boy has two fathers, and that's just great. Does anybody honestly believe that? Does anybody honestly believe that immoral, lazy, and foolish people should be furnished with comfortable livings by moral, diligent, and wise people? Does that make sense to you? Does anybody really believe that? Here are the facts of the social sciences. If you're not devoid of insight, these are meaningful. In young people, the single best predictor of substance abuse patterns is religious interest. If you're interested in religious things in America, that primarily means Christian things, then you don't abuse drugs. The vast majority of individuals who overcome substance abuse cite religion as the key. So how did you get better when you were an addict? Oh, it was for religion. In the United States, that usually means Christianity. Harvard professor Richard Freeman found that regular church attendance is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs and crime. So what could we do to keep them from turning to drugs and crime? Answer, church attendance. Freeman also concluded that young people who are active in church are more likely to finish school, avoid out-of-wedlock pregnancies, keep a job, and stay out of trouble with the law. Statistically, high levels of religious commitment correlate with low levels of depression. Church attendance is the most important predictor of marital stability. Maternity patients and newborn children have fewer medical complications if the mothers are religious. Heart surgery patients with strong religious beliefs are much more likely to survive surgery. Men who attend church frequently are much less likely to die from heart disease, emphysema, and cirrhosis of the liver than men who attend infrequently or not at all. The statistics are there. You say, so what makes society tick? That's your answer. But being so devoid of insight, we think, oh, Christianity is bunk. Christianity is just a lot of trouble. Christianity is no different than any other religion. What a mess. Once we become convinced that every family arrangement is as morally and financially credible as the New Testament family ethic, we can never again rationally hope for a well-adjusted American generation or a viable American economy. What you're doing is you're bringing children up in environments that ding them up psychologically. And when you get enough dinged up children in a generation, you have a dinged up generation. And when you have a dinged up generation that eventually grows old, then they rule the entire society. And that's what's happening. Psychology. What makes psychology tick? How does this work? Do not be devoid of insight. In young people, again, what's the single best predictor of substance abuse patterns? Religious interest or not. All of these same things, the fourth bullet point down. Gallup survey results showed that people with strong religious commitments were twice as likely to describe themselves as very happy. So you say, I wonder what makes a person happy. I'll bet it's atheistic, evolutionary thought. You've got to throw off all this religious stuff, and that's what makes people happy, right? Nope. Persons who do not attend church are four times more likely to commit suicide than frequent attenders are. A lack of church attendance correlates more strongly with suicide rates than any other risk factor. In 1994, a Sex in America survey showed that very religious women enjoy a higher rate of intimacy satisfaction than do non-religious women. Say, Christianity is so repressive, you know, it's just going to ruin your life. That's not true. Statistically, you're wrong. Originally skeptical, now changed author Gunter Lewy wrote in his book, Why America Needs Religion, whether it be juvenile delinquency, adult crime, prejudice, out-of-wedlock births, or marital conflict and divorce, there's a significantly lower rate of such social ills among whom? Believing Christians. Brad Wilcox from University of Virginia, sociology, evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women. particularly when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. The idea that Christians are just as likely to divorce as secular folks is not correct if we factor church attendance into our thinking. And when it comes to different emphases in the family, women are more likely to be happy when their husbands earn the lion's share of income, when they share religious attendance with their husbands, and when they don't work outside the home. Oh, all that repressive, terrible Christian stuff, right? Once we become convinced that every lifestyle is just as pleasant and healthy as the New Testament lifestyle, we can never again rationally hope for an emotionally well America. We slam the door on everything that is core to our happiness. Well, there's so much more that could have been said. Time is up, so Jesus said you should know the truth and the truth will make you free. But now you say we see. We disagree with Jesus. So then your sin remains. The whole world is in bondage. It's such a disaster to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wise. It means to know what makes you tick. To know what makes people tick. To know what makes all of human history and therefore the future tick. And if we don't listen to the New Testament, we cannot be wise. We cannot have insight. And the whole world will disagree, I suppose. This is not politically correct anymore. But Jesus said, if you listen to my truth, the truth will make you free. And so it is. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I invite you to do that today? Jesus said, if you'd know the truth will make you free. And the truth is that Jesus died on the cross to wash away your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead today. He's alive. And today, he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a home in heaven, forgiveness forever, to be one of his born-again children forever. And if you have never gone to him for this wonderful gift, I'd like to invite you to do that right now. In the privacy of your own heart. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe this and you want to call on the Lord for that wonderful gift, let's do it right now. I'll lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for me, like the scripture says, that you're not dead today. You're alive. That you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe you. And I'm coming to you because I believe. And I understand according to your promise that no one who comes to you for this free gift will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me today, for making me your child today, and promising me this home in heaven forever today.